How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, June the 23rd. Dr. Frank Beckwith joins us. We're going to be talking Christianity and politics, a subject that generally will elicit one of two reactions. One is simply political activity. After all, we are all Americans. We're all citizens. But I should, for the most part, check my beliefs at the door when I exit the home and into the public square. Or, on the other end, many Christians believe that it is their duty to, in effect, create the kingdom of God on earth, enact legislatively tenets of Christianity. Those are the two extremes. What is a Christian's proper place in the political world? Dr. Frank Beckwith is professor of philosophy and church-state studies at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, author of several books, including Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled The Christian Citizen. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back.
Well, it's great to be back, Todd. Thank you for having me.
Perhaps this one illustrates one of those extremes. We were recently hearing about the fight for same-sex marriage in New York State, and it's being led in part by Governor Andrew Cuomo, who is a Roman Catholic, who is also living with his lover outside the bonds of marriage and is pushing for the legalization of same-sex marriage in the state. His dad, I remember him well, popularized the idea of I can't impose articles of my faith legislatively on anyone. What's going on here?
Oh, it's well, first, One thing I would suggest that Governor Cuomo impose his Christian faith on himself. I mean, there's a great irony here. You, I think, alluded to it or explicitly mentioned it, the way that he's living his own life right now. I think in order to untangle this debate, one of the things we have to ask ourselves is this: if same-sex marriage were to become the law in New York State, as it has in several other jurisdictions, what is the implication for Christians and their families? And the implications are pretty severe. If Governor Cuomo doesn't want to force his view on other people, what is he doing in this case? He is forcing a view hostile to his view on other people. That is, what's going on, and we'll see this get played out if it becomes legal in New York, as it has in Massachusetts and elsewhere, what you'll get is curricula changes in the school that will say that any student, any faculty member, any individual who happens to harbor any doubts about gay marriage and they were to voice it, these people engage in a sort of verbal hate crime. Those individuals will be persecuted. Groups like Catholic Charities, as well as other Christian charitable groups that don't, let's say, give benefits to couples that are or individuals that are in same-sex unions for moral reasons, will in fact be told by the state to cease and desist and to start doing so. And so, if anything, the current arrangement right now is the one that is clearly the most tolerant and the most liberal. Right now, individuals who are gay do not they can draw up private contracts. They could receive all the benefits through civil unions, but nobody else in the community who sincerely and devoutly has deep moral objections to homosexual conduct does not have to approve of it. This seems to me to be the most equitable arrangement that one could conceive of in a liberal democracy, and yet what you have is Governor Cuomo not actually grasping that particular scenario, which is the current case. He is, in fact, wants to impose one point of view on everybody, namely that there's only one sort of marriage and it's genderless, and if you don't accept it, then you're a bigot. That's the point of view that he wants to advance, and that, to me, if anything, is as intolerant, narrow, and exclusive as one can imagine.
He, along with a lot of other Roman Catholic politicians, and this should we should say, this goes for politicians of other political religious stripes as well, believe that it's kind of a hands-off when it comes to matters of belief in their legislative roles, whatever they may be. At the other extreme are Christians, again, this is well represented in evangelicalism, who believe it's their responsibility, either as voters or as lawmakers, to, for lack of a better word, Christianize America
yeah.
through the courts, through the ballot box. What's your thoughts there?
Yeah, my thoughts. I take the position, and this is, I think, the position that's, I think, actually the dominant one, at least among, I think, conservative evangelicals and Catholics, although obviously you're going to find exceptions here and there, and that is that as citizens, we have an obligation to make sure that the common good is advanced. Well, that, of course, is pretty abstract and difficult to define. And the reason why is that everybody, no matter where they live in the United States, is in a different sort of situation. Let me explain what I mean by that. Supposing you live in a community that is, let's say, fairly liberal on a variety of issues, and you know that you're not going to be able to, let's say, change laws in ways that you think are consistent with the Christian worldview, but you do want to protect your brothers and sisters in Christ in ways so that the gospel can be advanced without interference. And so you show up at, let's say, the curriculum meeting of the local public school board, and you voice your, let's say, objection or, let's say, support for a particular suggestion by a board member that will make it easier for your children and the children of fellow believers to, let's say, be more virtuous, to be more Christ-like. That is, it's much easier for, let's say, a Christian student in a public school to be in a place where he doesn't always have to fight. That is, where he can actually learn mathematics and history and science and other disciplines without worrying about all sorts of other ideological things interfering with that intellectual development. So what I'm suggesting is this, is that as Christians, we have to also understand that that we do have an obligation to make sure that if people are going to follow Christ, that it's not because they're coerced to do so. That's something that, unfortunately, in periods of Christian history, we've done that, and it's wrong. And it seems to me a clear reading of the scriptures indicate that the New Testament church didn't believe that the role of the state is to coerce people to become Christians. On the other hand, though, there are certain public goods that benefit everybody. And as Christians, we believe that those public goods can be defended. And that, in fact, even if one is not a Christian, one can benefit from a public square that advances those goods. So it's a difficult question to answer because you don't want to say on the one hand that everything we believe is somehow part of kind of a secret revelation that only Christians can know. On the other hand, we want to be sensitive to the fact that we live in a society of a wide diversity of points of view, and so we want to make sure that our voices aren't marginalized. At the same time, we want to make sure that if we're in power, that we don't marginalize others. And it's a very difficult tightrope to walk.
Okay, so you say that Scripture does give us certain ideas, a framework, if you will, to describe the scope of a Christian's responsibility, in our case, in a liberal democracy, and it begins with what you call Caesar's coin and the image of God. What are you talking about?
Yeah, that's something that, you know, never really struck me until about 15 years ago. I've read that passage numerous times, and obviously your listeners are fully aware of it, where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and they give him a coin, and they he asks for it, but they first ask him whether they should pay taxes or not, and of course the attempt is to put him in a dilemma that he can't get out of. That is, if he says yeah, you got to pay taxes, then the zealots and those that are against Roman rule are going to be upset with him. On the other hand, if he says don't pay taxes, and the Romans are going to be upset with him. Of course, Jesus looks at it, asks for a coin. He looks at it and he says, "Whose image is on the coin?" The answer is Caesar's, and he says, "Give unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give unto God's what is God's." It kind of begs the question, though: what does he mean by God's? After all, the coin is Caesar's because it has Caesar's image on it. Well, who has God's image on it? We do. And I've read a couple of commentators, and I was, amazed to see this, that several commentators have said that Jesus was being, was in fact, by using the word image, was in fact making a very important point, namely that there's a legitimate concern that we should have for those that have the image of God on them, and that's us. That's all of us. And ironically, of course, in a government, its citizens all have the image of God as well, which is really saying that the true Lord of all is in fact God himself. And that, of course, is deeply radical. And Jesus got to say what he wanted to say without upsetting the apple cart, which was truly remarkable. I mean, of course, being God incarnate helps a little bit, but in any event, the point is that I think you find in that passage a very interesting claim that's implicit, namely that those who have the image of God on them are those about which we should have concern.
So, with only 30 seconds, he's not attempting to usurp the authority of Caesar. He's giving the understanding that Caesar operates within or under a greater authority.
That's absolutely correct. Yeah, and this is what makes this is why out of Christianity comes the whole separation of church and state, in different forms, of course, but during the times in which the church and the state were so close in the Middle Ages, there was still an understanding that they weren't the same.
All right,
and that's something that's unique.
Let's take a break. I want to talk about that on the other side, because many Christians today, you say the separation of church and state, they get nervous. They get up on their back legs. They may even get ready to fight you. They'd call you a secularist. We'll talk about separation of the two after this.
But politics, religion, and her. But politics, religion, and her.
Whether you are just starting or have played your entire life, Oak Brook Golf Club in Edwardsville is your home for golf. Our 27-hole layout, fair prices, and award-winning staff, and ever-improving course conditions make your decision easy. We have always been family-owned at Oak Brook, and golf is our business. Our PGA staff offers leagues, instruction, camps, a senior scramble, and our family special where kids play free. Oak Brook Golf Club, 618-656-5600 or oakbrookgc.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues, Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues, Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues, Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues, Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues, Etc. IssuesETC.org.
Well, Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christianity and politics with Dr. Frank Beckwith, professor of philosophy and church-state studies at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, and author of several books, including Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft. You can purchase Politics for Christians at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Politics for Christians by our guest, Dr. Frank Beckwith. You mentioned before the break that it was this understanding that Caesar, if you will, exercises his authority in the world under the authority of God that Jesus points out when he speaks to his opponents with Caesar's coin in his hand. You say that this is the reason why a separation of church and state has always been recognized within Christendom. Many Christians, if they heard you said that, Dr. Beckwith, they'd say, you sound like a secularist, separation of church and state.
It depends on what you mean by it. I think what's been confusing to people, if you read, for example, the American Founders. In fact, the last couple of days actually been doing a lot of reading on the American Founders. I'm editing a book on politics, and several of my authors who wrote chapters have dealt with Washington, Jefferson, and Madison in particular. And one of the things that stands out in those writings is a distinction that has been lost today, a distinction between church and state versus religion and politics. The founders, American founders, understood this distinction that church and state are separate institutions, but they didn't believe, with maybe the exception of Jefferson. Jefferson was a sort of outlier in this regard. That the civil society itself functioned best when citizens were, in fact, committed to their faith, because it was in those churches that they became more virtuous. It wasn't because of the government. It wasn't because of any programs instituted by the state. It was because these institutions, the churches, were allowed to flourish. Within Catholic thought, they're called subsidiary institutions, not only churches, but civic societies, civic groups, independent institutions, things like that. Charitable organizations. They served a particular sort of function, and so the founders thought that the republic should be influenced by the ideas that emanate from these institutions, but that's different from saying that these religious institutions should in some way have a veto power or work in concert with the state in a way that compromises the integrity of either one. So I understand why your listeners would think that way about separation of church and state, because today people use the phrase to mean that Christians should simply stay out of politics. They should avoid trying to shape the public square. But that's not what the original meaning of the term, it was not employed that way.
The second element of the framework that you say Scripture provides for Christians for their life and the responsibility in a liberal democracy is the general concept of seeing justice done or enacting justice. What is that?
There's numerous places, not only in the New Testament, but actually more so in the Old Testament, where you find a number of authors, especially the minor prophets, frequently telling people about criticizing in some cases the descendants of the Israelites and others, criticizing them for not doing justice, for not caring for the poor, and we're given a blueprint on what a just society should look like. It's called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not simply the rules made up by some ethnic group in the Near East. They were intended by the God of the Old Testament to be universal in scope. And even though the New Covenant obviously extends the reach of salvation, those commandments themselves were intended to be universal in scope. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, it means that, in fact, we know certain things that ought to be in place to make society better. One is we ought to have a society in which people are, in fact, allowed to worship God, a society in which people don't steal, that they don't kill, that they honor their parents, that they don't covet their neighbor's wife or goods. They do not lie. These are integral to what some philosophers and theologians would call sort of, some would call common grace, others would call natural law. These things, ironically, and as C.S. Lewis pointed out in his small book, The Abolition of Man, they're found everywhere in some form or another. And so there's a sense in which Scripture itself does tell us about these sorts of things. That is, those things that, in fact, are for our own good.
And you also talk about the need for Christians simply to, and maybe this is kind of nuts and bolts stuff, to understand their own government, to understand how it works and how the mechanism works, and especially a nation's laws. Why is this so important?
Yeah, you know, one of the things that struck me when I was working on Politics for Christians, and then the article that from which that came out of the book that was published in Christian Research Journal, I reread the New Testament with a political eye. And what I did, and one of the things that stood out was how, especially Paul in the book of Acts, consistently employed his Roman citizenship to get out of jams, to advance the cause of Christ. There's the case that I talk about in the article of he and Silas. They're out of jail. The angels rescue them out of jail, and what happens? They could walk away and leave, or excuse me, they're let go, and then what happens? Paul says, "Tell me who's in charge here. I'm a Roman citizen. I should have been given my due process." Well, in order for him to know those things, or in order for him to make those demands, he has to actually know what the law is. He has to know his rights as a citizen. And he didn't hesitate at all to do this. And it's clear, especially if you read the last couple of chapters in the book of Acts, he realizes the importance of protecting the church. I mean, after all, he was a persecutor of the church, and the Romans let him get away with it. So, you know, there's something to be said in the book of Acts, in reading that portion of the book of Acts, is not so much kind of a blueprint for us, you know, but simply the kind of attitude that Paul had towards the laws and what we should know about our own laws. For instance, something as simple as, and this may sound mundane to folks, but if, let's say, you're a pastor and you're interested in building a new church, you know the zoning laws. those little things like that. Or supposing you want to shape a public policy in the state legislature, you should be aware of, let's say, the history of the laws in place. What sort of things, let's say, your church is able to do, or in the upcoming election in 2012, what is the IRS code, and what should a pastor know about the limitations of what he can say from the pulpit without risking tax-exempt status? Those are practical things that I think that Paul kind of tells us, you know, these are things that you should know.
Dr. Frank Beckwith is professor of philosophy and church-state studies at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, author of several books, including Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled The Christian Citizen. Thank you so much for your time, Dr. Beckwith.
Oh, thank you so much for having me.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. We are actively, all week long, looking for soundbites that we can bring you on Friday's Issues Etc. We assemble them, we play them for you, and then you listen and you vote for Soundbite of the Week. That means we'll also be giving away the LPR bundle package tomorrow on the program, and I have Issues T-shirt, travel mug, pen, and bumper sticker. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is a children's book. Now, normally children's books are pretty simple and small affairs. This one isn't. It's thick, as it ought to be, because it attempts to tell the key stories of the Bible, Old and New Testament, in a form that young children, ages 3 through 8, can receive most easily, beautifully illustrated. It's called The Story Bible from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order The Story Bible, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040. When we step out of our homes, actually when we stay in our homes, we are always, at the same time, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, made so by God's grace through the washing of water with the word, made children of God and citizens of heaven, awaiting a new and better kingdom, a kingdom made without hands in the resurrection at Christ's second coming. We're strangers here. We are aliens here. We're also citizens here. Citizens with a small c. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, large c, is in heaven, in the next world, in the new heavens and the new earth. We're a colony from the future. But our citizenship, small c, is here in this world among our neighbors, real people, people that we meet every day, our families, those we work with. And the Christian lives at the same time as a citizen, large c, and a citizen, small c, as a citizen whose home is heaven and as a citizen, small c, whose home is here on earth among his neighbors, so that the gospel might be freely proclaimed to the salvation of sinners, and so that our neighbors, all of them, might be served in justice and equality. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.